Well, how'd you do on your homework? Yeah, if you were here last week, homework was Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you didn't read 2 and 3, you need to. If you didn't read chapter 1, your homework was also chapter 1. Who here was able to read 1, 2, and at least 3? That's not bad. It's getting better. All right. Keep it up. Next week, no homework specifically for next week because we have the African Children's Choir coming. If you have not seen that before, you do not want to miss that. And then the week after, we will pick up in Revelation. We're going to be doing Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So that's your next homework, 4 and 5, all right? So you have 2 weeks to read that. I wouldn't wait because that just gets you into the forgetful mode, all right? So just keep on reading. Hit chapters 4 and 5, and I think it should work out pretty good. If you have questions about Revelation, especially things that we've talked about, we're going to be having a discussion group, as Pastor Brian said, a Wednesday at 7 o'clock here. If you would, take your bulletin on the back. It's a place you can write down. Just let me know if you're planning to come, so I make sure I have, at least I know how many people are coming to that, so we can prepare appropriately. But we want to talk about things that we have been over. So if you have questions about future things in Revelation, we're going to wait and answer those questions, but we'll talk about what we've already gone through. So let's recap. What did we learn last week? Anything you remember from last week? Very good, yeah. Seven was this idea of completeness. And so we've got these seven letters to these seven churches, specific churches, but also this idea of it is the church as a whole. Yeah. Other things we learned. What about the letter S? Remember anything about the letter S? Yes, when you look at the title of the book, it is Revelation, not Revelations. And I'm not saying that just for, you know, just for your grammar. But it's important that we understand that the book of Revelation is about the one specific revelation from Jesus Christ, not a grouping of revelations or different revelations, but just one revelation. It might seem like a minor thing, but if you change your language to take the S off, you will find that it is a very helpful in your understanding of the theology of this book. It is just one revelation. We talked about that Revelation was for today, that it's not just some apocalyptic future book, but it's a book about today, that it's not a book about doom and gloom, but there's about encouragement and a help for us today in the struggles that we go through. And we also talked about the chapter 2 and 3, especially coming over today, is the complete message of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 is another introduction to the vision that happens in chapters 6 through 22. Which is a retelling of what we're going to talk about today. So chapter 1, 2, and 3, you've got the whole message there. And then 4 on is kind of like technical. It kind of really expands. It's lots of really cool imagery and things like that. Let's jump right on in. We're going to have Jesus telling 7 different oracles, verbal statements to these churches that John's going to write down. It's important to remember that there are 7 real churches. We've got a map here. This is a map of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And you can see the churches that were listed here. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are 7 real churches. They had real issues. John, in his recording of Jesus' oracles, are addressing real issues that are in those churches. So this isn't just some metaphorical kind of thing. These are real issues. At the same point, they are issues for us to pay attention to because they're things that happen in our own lives and in our own churches. So the message is just as good for us today as it was then. I will not be going verse by verse because in order to do that, I need about 120 minutes. And we didn't have that this morning. So we're going to do kind of like as you take a flat rock and throw it across a pond. We're going to just kind of hit on these really quickly. What I want you to hear this morning is I want you to hear what Jesus has to say to these churches. He's going to have some positive things. He's going to have some corrections, some admonishment for them. There's usually a promise involved as well. But I want you to kind of hear these and then try and relate them to your church or try and relate them to your life, some of those kinds of things. So here we go. We're going to start out Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 2. This is the first church, Ephesus. Jesus says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say that they are apostles, but they are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. This is an encouragement to the Ephesians. They're a church that apparently is doing a really good job at understanding and teaching and holding to doctrine. Okay? Doctrine is very important in a church. Doctrine are the things that you believe. Sometimes churches don't exactly know what they believe. Your doctrine should come from the Scriptures, and the Scriptures alone. When a church does well with doctrine, they don't really, they're at least safeguarded against going astray. For example, there are some churches that don't hold to good doctrine, and they become much more liberal in their thinking and their theology and their teaching. Without getting into specifics or names, there was a pastoral friend that I had that was teaching in his church some things that were just really contrary to Scripture. Where Scripture was really clear, it said this, yet he was leading his church kind of in a different direction. And though I loved him as a brother, I was concerned for him, and I was talking with him, and I said, can you help explain to me why you teach this when the Bible clearly says this? And I opened up to a passage, one of the letters of Paul, in which he spoke clearly against it. And he said to me, he said, well, I disagree with Paul. I didn't know we could do that. You know, it really opens the door for all kinds of things, you know. So he just disagreed with what Scripture said. That's not holding to good doctrine, and in doing that, you can really go astray. So this church was really good at holding to doctrine, which is wonderful. But then in verse 4, Jesus says this, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. And if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. The problem with the church at Ephesus is that they had a good doctrine. They were so focused on having the right thing and knowing the truth that they forgot how to love God and how to love other people. And I think this is a trap that a lot of churches can find themselves in, that feel so compelled to hold on to good doctrine that it usually comes out in a very non-loving way. Very legalistic or fundamental in a negative way. You'll see churches that hold to good doctrine and somehow have lost the ability or the understanding of what it means to love other people, including other churches. They'll picket other churches, or they'll hold up hate signs at various events in which the people that are going to the event, they're trying to warn them. The sign doesn't warn them. The sign says the person holding the sign is a big jerk. And if you miss the whole message of love in trying to hold to good doctrine. And so this is something we need to be careful of. It's certainly something that Church of Ephesus needed to be careful of as well. The second church is Smyrna. Verse 9, Jesus tells this church, he says, I know about your suffering and your poverty. You are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, it will give you the crown of life. So this is a church that is being persecuted. They are a people that are suffering because of their faith in Christ. They're being excommunicated by their fellow brothers and sisters who are Jews. Jesus says that because these Jewish people do not accept him as the Messiah, that their synagogue and their teaching is a synagogue of Satan. Now, I want to be very sensitive to the Jewish people, especially considering so much of what they've done and so much hatred that goes out towards the Jewish people. They are people that God loves just like any other people. In the book of Revelation, two of these churches, Jesus makes some pretty harsh words against the Jewish community. You have to understand that Jewish people were Jesus's, his people. These were his, this was Israel, his people. And when he came as the Messiah to fulfill, a portion of them saw him as the Messiah, and Jesus still called them Jews, even as they saw him as the Messiah, Messianic Jews. But there was another grouping of Jews that didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, and they rejected him. The group of Jews that were Messianic became known as Christians, and then the Jews who remained still were looking for a Messiah. And Jesus is saying that this group is condemning and persecuting the Christians, and they are a group from Satan. And these are harsh words toward our Jewish brothers and sisters. Jesus doesn't mince words with this, and he wants the people to know that they say they're Jews, but they're not. In other words, he's saying, they're not my people. He said, you are my people. Those that receive him as Christ, that understand him as the Messiah. So very, very difficult words for us to hear in light of some of the cultural things that we've experienced lately, but nonetheless, there's some strong words that Jesus has to say. There's a suffering that these people are going through. And verse 10 is striking to me. Because not only are they currently suffering, but he says, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Sometimes I think, in the church especially, what we teach or we communicate, that if you love Jesus, if you follow him, if you serve him, if you, you know, dedicate your family to him, if you focus on Jesus, you make him your all in all, that somehow you will escape suffering. Like, because of that, God owes you a pass in life suffering. And the problem is that we just don't see that. We don't see it in Scripture, and we don't see it in our own lives. And here Jesus is telling his people, I see your suffering, I know your suffering, which I didn't want to say, and stop my suffering. But instead he says, and I know what you're still going to suffer. In other words, it's still coming. This evil force is going to throw you in prison, and you're going to be there for 10 days. Every single number in Revelation is numerology. It doesn't mean they're actually being there 10, 24-hour segments of time. Numerology for 10, the 10 fingers on their hands, and so it was a countable, measurable number, not an indefinite period of time. At the same time, 10 was like a complete number as well, like the whole group, because it's all my fingers. But it's this period of time that they were going to be in prison. And so it's coming. They're going to endure suffering and trials. But Jesus says, remain strong. That's the message of the entire book of Revelation, is to remain strong in your persecution, in your suffering, in your difficulty, in your trials. Because if you do, there is an incredible payoff to you. Life on earth is short, and our suffering here has something to do with eternity to come. And so he says, endure. Don't lose your faith. Stay strong. Stay true to me. Because there is a benefit to it. It's the message over and over again in the book of Revelation. The third church is Pergamum. It starts at verse 13. Jesus says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You refuse to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and committing sexual sin. And in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's so much rich symbolism in here. We don't have time this morning to go into it, but this church has been faithful to Christ. They have kind of the opposite issue of Ephesus. Their doctrine is weak. They've allowed teachers to come in and erode their doctrine. They don't have solid teaching anymore. They have people that are leading them astray to worshiping other idols and sexual sin. And this church seems to be decaying because they don't have truth anymore. There's nothing for them to hold on to. They're not holy. They're not set apart for God. They're just kind of joining in with the world. If they don't repent, Jesus says, he will come with the sword of his mouth. I wish I could take you into Revelation 19 and show you where this issue with this church has expanded out in technicolor as Jesus comes on the white horse with a double-edged sword with his mouth and slays the nations. It's this incredible battle that takes place, which is connected directly to what's being said here. They need to repent from this. Fourth church is Thyatira. He says, I know all the things you do in verse 19. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. I think if Jesus could ever say to me, I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, I would
Italian do they go?
I mean, if I could be known by Jesus for those kinds of things. To be known for your love is to have figured out what it means to love God, and in my love for God, I end up loving others. So a love that is vertical and horizontal. When I figure out my love for God, and it starts to become my love for others, it then acts itself out in service. Good works do not save you. You are not saved by the good deeds you do. But if you have a true love for God and love for others, the natural byproduct of that faith is good deeds. So you're going to see good deeds if someone has faith in Christ and loves God. Just a natural byproduct. If you don't see the good deeds, there's a problem with the love issue. So when the love is there, the good deeds are there. And when the love and the good deeds and the total encompassing of your life is focused around God, you're able to patiently endure your trials. This is an incredible formula. Love God. Love others. Serve others. Endure. And they have it all. And they have this perfect picture. And I really want Jesus just to move on to the next church, but he doesn't. Verse 20. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering. Those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. These are some really powerful words from Jesus. There's a woman of some kind of prominence there within the church. Her name is not Jezebel. She is a Jezebel. We can't go into this morning in full detail about it. Do you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? She's the one that led King Ahab astray and led Israel astray to worshiping idols. So this woman is in the church and she's leading the church away to worshiping idols and these sexual sins. So she's like a Jezebel. Right? Interesting, you look at all the biblical names for women, people generally don't pick that one for their kid. Jezebel. It's kind of a nice name, Jezebel. But no, they don't use it because it's a naughty name. And it was naughty then. And they knew it. So this woman obviously wasn't named Jezebel, but she was a Jezebel. Everyone would go, oh, Jezebel. Yes, she was a Jezebel. But the tone of this is not as malicious as it is of the false teachers. Because when Jesus talks about those that are leading the church astray from the false teachers, this woman is a part of the church. And look at all the good this church is doing. You know, loving and serving and enduring through trials. But there's a woman. And what she's doing is she is leading them astray, kind of like you boil a frog in water. You put it in the pot, cold water, turn up the heat, it never knows to jump out until it boils, it's too late. It just slowly cooks itself. Well, in this city here, there is a very interesting situation. They are filled with trade guilds. Thyatira is one of these places where if you need something done or you need a tradesperson, you go to Thyatira. They've got you know, their plumbers and their craftsmen and their architects and their stone carvers, and you have these groups of people that have this craft, and they learn this craft together, they share it with one another, they have teachers in the craft, and that group is called a guild. Now, the guild isn't a Christian guild. It's just part of the Greco-Roman culture. So it's filled with the Greek gods and everything else. And each guild has a patron god. And the guild members have to come together and they have to pay homage to this god. And they do it through festivals and through, you know, for lack of better words, lewd behavior. And so that's part of being a part of this guild. If you don't want to do those things, then fine. You are out of the guild. And if you're out of the guild, your trade doesn't exist, and you get no work. So the church is filled with tradespeople, and they're doing their trade, and the way that the tone of this is that this woman, this Jezebel, is telling the people, you know, I know it's rough out there in the guilds, but we love Jesus. Look, we love him, we serve people, we do all this good. it's okay to do the feast and try to stay away from some of this behavior, but I know you're going to get caught up in a little bit of it. But our focus is Jesus. And so Jesus will just kind of like give us a pass on this one because we've got to earn a living. We've got to somehow make it. And so we can kind of get into some of this, but just remember our focus is Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't think it's okay. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't rationalize it. He says, this is bad. He confronts this Jezebel with this. She doesn't turn from her sin. He puts her on a sick bed. And everyone who follows her is condemned as well. Her children are killed, which in her physical children, these are her disciples, those that are following her teaching. So there's a big condemnation for those who want to follow that way of teaching. And I think about the church today, especially the Western church here in America, and I wonder if we don't run the risk sometimes of compromising ourselves for the world. I hear sometimes about how people are one way on Sunday, but they're very different on Monday to Saturday. It's like, well, yeah, I made a business deal and I had to kind of do something kind of shady, I guess. But that's business. Business is separate from church, from my religious life. Business is different. You don't understand business. Business has a different language to it. Things are different, or acceptable differently in business. Really? I think what Jesus is saying is that these things need to be intertwined. My faith needs to be the same on Sunday as it is on Monday. And I need to treat people the same way I would on Sunday as I do on Monday. I could serve others here, but I need to be serving people in my business as well. And I think sometimes we get mixed up and we start to compartmentalize and say we have these two different lives. And I think if that's the case, then we run into the same problem as this church is running into. I'd say this is probably one of the greatest issues in the Western church today. Compromising our values in order to gain the world. I remember Jesus' words about that. He says, what profit is it to gain the whole world, but then what? Lose your soul. Fifth church is Sardis. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus says, I know all the things you do, and you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Really cool reason why he says that. Come Wednesday, I'll tell you. Verse 2, he says, wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God, so go back to what you heard. Believe it first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as it may be. This church thinks that they are alive and well, but really, their faith is almost dead. The good works that they are doing, or that they were doing, really are absent now. Any good works that they do not meet the requirements of God. This is an interesting phrase. Again, remembering that your good works don't save you. But the good works you do have to flow out of your faith in God and your love for others. And if they just become motions you do or just things that you do for other reasons, those good works do not meet God's requirement for serving and loving others. So he says it doesn't count, folks. So what he wants them to do is he wants them to return back to that thing, that place, that event, that teaching that brought them their faith in the first place. So it's like, go back to the beginning. What was it that made you love me? What was it that made you turn to me? Go back to that thing. And when you find it again, hold on to it firmly. Realize that this is valuable. This, somehow you lost it along the way, but hang on to this faith that you have. Hold to it firmly, and then repent. He says, return to me. And only through that can you be saved. Strong words for a church that has fallen away from their faith and needs to return to the things they originally knew. The sixth church is Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus says, I know the things you do, and I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. He says, look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love, as you have obeyed my command to persevere.
I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Philadelphia is one of the churches in which Jesus has no condemning word for. Just encouragement to remain strong in their suffering and their persecution. Remain faithful along the way. Jesus says, if they'll remain faithful, they will be, he will protect them. And he's protecting them from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world. This is a phrase that has caused a lot of friction and tension in the Christian community. So we're going to pause just for a moment and look at this verse 10 in Revelation chapter 3. There's a theory called the pre-tribulation rapture theory. You heard of it before? Okay? Pre-tribulation. When it comes to Revelation, there's all kinds of different ideas. There are pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, amillennialist, just a host of different ideas. Now, in short, this is what we mean by this. The scriptures teach there's going to be a period of tribulation, a time of great suffering. And a pre-trib person believes that they are going to be removed, raptured, out of the earth and go to heaven pre the tribulation. A mid-tribulation would believe that they get raptured when? Sometime during. A post-tribulation would believe what? After. You guys are excellent. See, they write books already. Alright? So there are volumes of books about great evidence on why pre, mid, post, amillennialists, all kinds of different views exist. Pre-tribulation is probably the most popular view in the evangelical community today. Some of the things I've read is that over 80% of evangelicals believe in pre-tribulation. That means that you get raptured out of the earth before the great suffering takes place. Anyone here like that idea? It's no wonder this is a very popular idea. I love that. I love the idea that there's going to be suffering, but God is going to suck me out of here before it happens, and I just get to go hang out on the cloud and play my harp. Right? Really, if that would happen, that would be super boring. I'm a very good harp. Couple things. The idea of a rapture doesn't exist in the book of Revelation at all. Revelation doesn't ever talk about the rapture. Don't be afraid of that. There is a rapture, but it's not in Revelation. And I'm going to tell you why, in my opinion. It's not important. Otherwise, John would talk about this throughout Revelation. Also, the book of Revelation isn't about the end times, doomsday, Armageddon. Though it talks about the last generation, what's going to happen, it's a book about hope. It's a book about encouragement today. It's a book for now, not a book for some other time. So the encouragement for us today, as these churches are going through, that we need to understand that our church may be suffering from some of these things and we need to correct them, or we individually are suffering from some of these things and need to fix them. Or to hear encouragement, the good things that Jesus sees in these churches, we can now see what's important to Jesus. We can say, if I'm doing well in this, God is very pleased with me in what I'm doing. So, lots of great news in Revelation. But, we have to deal with this tribulation and rapture. It's not in Revelation, but it is in the Bible, and Paul deals with it in the book of Thessalonians. If you'll open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 13, but it's really in 17 that he finally says the rapture. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so we're not grieved like people who have no hope. So Paul is writing to the people, this church in Thessalonica, called the Thessalonians, and apparently people have died that know Jesus, and they're sad about it. I mean, I'm sad that people died, but they're like really sad because they think they never see them again and that they're gone forever. And so Paul says, hey, I want you to know what happens to believers, okay? So verse 14, he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised again to life, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who died. Woo! This is great news. You're like, sweet.
Verse 15, we tell you this directly from the Lord. Paul uses this phrase very sparingly in his letters. Sometimes he'll say this is a word from Paul. He does that a few times. But for him to say this is a word from the Lord, and he wants to really make sure this isn't his word, this is God's teaching. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. But the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And you see all these revelation kind of ideas here. First, Christians who have died will rise from their graves, and then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up or raptured in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with the Lord forever. And everybody said, amen. That's awesome. So, if you're already dead, when the Lord comes, you're going to be raptured first, and I don't have any idea what that is. I don't know if, like, the dirt that was your body somehow comes together. I don't know. It's going to be just super cool to happen. And you're going to be raptured up. And those of us that are alive and know Jesus, we're still going to have like our feet firmly planted on the ground. We're going to watch all of the died coming. And then it's our turn. Then we head on. And we all meet up together in the clouds with Jesus. We live with him forever. And it's like, hallelujah. It's awesome. The rapture is going to happen. And when you read Paul, will you please tell me if he is pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Post, pre, mid. Is there any trib in there? Any tribulation? Oh, it's just an awesome story. That's it. So we don't know. Let's go on to 2 Thessalonians. This is the second letter to the church in Thessalonica. Apparently they have noodled on this for a little bit. And he needs to write a follow-up letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we'll be gathered to meet him. Pause it, okay? I just think this is funny. Because he told them about how they're going to meet in the air, and now he has to clarify. I can only imagine what everybody's been saying. How's this going to happen? Who's going for it? Is it height, or is it age? You know, how does your body, I mean, they're going to have all this like confusion, like, how is this going to happen? So it's just, let me clarify. Verse 2, don't be so easily shaken. Apparently there have been some people that are trying to clarify for them. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. So now Paul is saying that day of rapture will not happen until what? Not happen. Christ does not return until the great rebellion against God and man lawlessness. What is Paul? Post-trib. Or maybe mid-trib. Certainly not pre-trib. But we can all be just like my friend and disagree with Paul. So let's disagree with him. And let's ask, what about Jesus? Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Jesus is talking about this event. He says, immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. I mean, what a vision. Jesus says this whole thing is going to happen, and we're going to just like, everybody's raptured up, and we're going to heaven, and we're going together, and it's going to be this cool thing, and it happens when? After the anguish. Jesus, pre-trib? Doesn't sound like it. I always think Scripture needs to interpret Scripture, needs to back up Scripture, needs to support Scripture. I don't like going to outside sources, and sometimes the Bible is not super clear on this. And I will admit to you right off the bat, there are a lot of people that see these verses and see something completely different. That's completely okay. But I'll tell you this, when I look at the entire Bible story, I can't find one time when suffering comes on God's people that he removes them from the suffering. It seems like he sits us in it every time and protects us in it. Think of the Exodus story. Israel is there in Egypt, and the 10 plagues come upon Egypt. Now, if I'm planning this out, I'm going to take Israel out of Egypt and hammer Egypt with the plagues. That's how I would do it. God didn't do it that way. He left Israel there and hammered everybody with the plagues, but gave a special protection over Israel. It seems like you stay, but you're protected. Even in one of Jesus' prayers, John 7:15, Jesus prays this. He says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but keep them safe from the evil. Every one of these letters is about your suffering, you're being persecuted, remain strong in it because there's something really cool coming. Or your suffering and even more suffering's coming, hang in there. Now, I'm okay if you're pre-tribulation. If you're a pre-tribulation person, you and I are going to get along just fine. I'm not pre-tribulation. The reason why we're going to get along fine is you believe Jesus is the way to salvation, and you believe that we're going home, just for a different place on when we're going home. I honestly don't care. I'll go pre, mid, post. I just want to go. Can we agree with that? Okay? So you may see some of these verses differently, but that's completely fine. I have to be somewhere on this. And I'm just not pre-trib. I just don't see it in the whole of Scripture, let alone some of these specific texts. But it's okay if you do. Let's wrap up with the last one here. Laodicea. He says, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were one or the other. But since you're like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I have everything I want. You don't need a thing. You don't realize that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. We have used the Church of Laodicea for evangelistic purposes for many years. We used to teach many years ago that God either wanted the people to be hot on fire for him or completely cold for him. The idea was that if you are hot for God, then great, people come to Jesus. And if you're completely cold, then you wouldn't be a bad witness either. You just kind of fall to the wayside. That's what we taught. But we've discovered a few things very interesting about the area here at Laodicea. There's a city just a couple miles away that's known for its hot springs and their medicinal purposes. Lots of writings about these hot springs, how when you go there, you have all these medical problems, you can be healed. And then Colossus, just on the other side, they didn't have ice-cold springs. And travelers would love to go to Colossus and have this cold water. This is very refreshing. Travelers who are doing this trade route love to stop there. The problem is that Laodicea had no water source because they weren't built because of a water source, which many other cities were. They were built because of the trade roads all kind of collided there. And so they sold everything, and these people were stinking rich. They had money flowing out of that city, everything they could possibly want there. But they had to pipe their water, and they piped it through these 3-foot rock pipes. They'd pipe it in, and it would pick up all kinds of sediment and things, and when it finally would get to the city, of course it's hot and arid out there, it would be this kind of tepid, lukewarm water. Travelers said, don't drink. We have reports of travelers that said, don't drink the water of Laodicea. It is tepid. It will make you nauseous. So we come to understand that really what Jesus is most likely saying here is he's saying, look, I want you either to be hot, I want you to be spiritually healing for those that need spiritual healing, or I want you to be spiritually refreshing for those that need spiritual refreshment. But since you're not healing people and you're not refreshing people, you're this lukewarm thing, and can spit out of my mouth, that's Greek. The Greek word is vomit. Because then it's going to vomit out of my mouth. Powerful words, either way that you take this. But the reason why these people are lukewarm, they're tepid, is because they have zero need for God. They have everything they want. And when I read about Laodicea, I cannot help but ask myself the question, does America need God? I think that is a real question to wrestle with. Because in places where there is persecution and suffering, real, real trouble, the church is very alive and strong. And really, it's because of their desperate need for God. But places where there has been long periods of comfort and ease in the church, the faith just really waters down and gets weak, and there just doesn't seem to be a need for God. What do you need? I mean, as a people, what do we need? We have all the... I mean, if you want something, you can get it. I can buy heaven at Best Buy. As long as I've got a credit card with enough credit on it. Honestly, if I have a need, a lust in my life, I can fill it. A sexual lust, I can fill it. Materialistic lust, I can fill it. Food lust, supersize me, baby. I can get heaven whenever I want it. And I have to ask a question. In America, do we need God, and are we acting like we need God? I have a fear that we are Laodicea. Jesus' advice then to them is, he says, so I advise you to buy gold for me, gold that's been purified by fire, and you'll be rich. I also buy white garments for me, so you'll be not ashamed of your nakedness, and blink of your eyes, so you'll be able to see. We should be going in more detail. I don't want a lot of detail. These are key products that the city is known for. Okay. He says, I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent to turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. Hear my voice, open the door, I'm going to come in, and we're going to share a meal together as friends. To fix your condition, it's going to cost them something. It's going to cost them the thing that's keeping them from needing God. They're going to have to pay in their comfort in order to buy the refinement. They're going to have to pay in their pride in order to buy righteousness. They're going to have to pay in their human wisdom and their own abilities by access to God's purpose for their life in the first place. And Jesus is there saying, I want to help. I stand at the door and knock. And if you let me in, I will accept you. You will be mine. We'll have a meal together. So many times I stand at the door and knock and use that for evangelistic purposes. I always say to the person who doesn't know Jesus, we say, you know, Jesus stands at the door and knocks on the door of your heart. It's just taking it out of context. He stands at the door of the church and knocks. Ask him to come back into the church and we'll let him. I think they're powerful words for the church today. The message for the church, the message for you, the message for me today is simple. There are some good things that we're doing. There's also room for improvement in our lives. Each individual, each local congregation, and really each era of church has had one or more of the conditions of these seven churches. Ones that they succeed in and do well in, and also areas where they really need admonishment. With every church here in Revelation, there is a blessing and a promise. That is, if they persevere through the challenges that they face. This is the entire message of the book of Revelation. It's not a book about destruction. It's not a book about the end of the world. It's a book about hope in Jesus. It's about understanding his desire to walk with us and encourage us and to help us have faith when we feel like we just can't muster the faith on our own and can't find it. And in the blessing of God, there is also a warning that we must hear individually and corporately. Christ says over and over that he is coming to judge the world. And he tells us our time here is short. You and I will be held accountable for the choices that we make. But for those of us that choose Christ, it will be a glorious future. As we close our service, I'm going to pray. We're going to take an offering, and during the offering, I'm going to show you a short video about the African Children's Choir coming next week, and a little bit about what they're about and where the funds go to support them, where those monies go to. Your story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this book of Revelation. Lord, we're challenged by it. Lord, I don't want there to be division amongst us on which kind of rapture or theory we hold to. Lord, I know that you are a God of love. And I'm thankful that regardless of wherever we land on this, that you are coming for us. The time will come and you will receive us into your kingdom. We will join with you for eternity. Lord, we have not done anything to earn this or deserve this. Let us also take heed to your warnings. Let us celebrate in the areas we're doing well in your encouragement. We want to be more like you today than we were yesterday, and more like you tomorrow than we are today. Help us to see this book as an encouragement for now, not something for some future generation. Thank you. We love you. We take this off and go to further work with you.
Now, the 34th and 35th African Children's Choirs take their turn touring and performing in the UK, Middle East, and North America. The transformation of these young people's lives through the opportunities acquired brings provides role models for so many in desperate need back home. Many previous choir members have gone on to excel in their schooling and further education, and are now moving back to their African communities as doctors, consultants, engineers, the list goes on. They have come full circle from the most desperate starts in life to become fine examples of highly qualified and caring citizens, making their own way and contributing to the welfare of others. I'm Roy Bonesky, and speaking on behalf of the African Children's Choir, we're proud of this message.
The children will be coming here have all been trained in the villages there in Africa. They go through the choreography, they learn all the songs, the movements, and they go on tour, come here for a period of time, and they tour the United States, and they'll go back to their villages and resume life as they had before. The hope during this is that as the children come, the people here in America, their hearts will open up to some of the needs that are there in Africa, including places like southern Sudan where we have been. There's going to be an offering taken at the close of their performance. That money will go to that organization to continue to help bring education and a better life to these families. They're also going to have tables out back. I mean, every African children's thing you can possibly imagine to purchase. So come ready to buy some music and things like that to be blessed. Please bring a relative, a friend, brothers, sisters, moms, dads. This is a great opportunity to bring people. If they're up, go to another church, just pick one of the services and come with them that doesn't conflict with their other service. They can still go to their church. But what a great opportunity this next coming Sunday. So do every effort you can to come and bring others. God bless you. Thank you for coming today to our service.